thought I was. There we go. Thank you. He told me that Christianity, as far as he could tell, was about being nice to people. And then he told me that, well, he went on to say, listen, the whole idea of serving God, to serve Jesus, well, I don't really like that idea. I think it's about being nice. And I'm nice. And he realized the implications. He realized that if Christianity was more than being nice, well, that there was a cost to that. It meant that he had to give up some of the vices that he cherished. He had to give up smoking pot or drinking alcohol or watching trash TV and things on the internet. And so Christianity, it's about being nice to people. We can do that. And I wish this was uncommon. I wish this was unusual, but what I found is that it very often is not unusual for a lot of people, because we are, well, we're red-blooded Americans, and we have three liberties: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we like those liberties. And to serve a king, to have a king means, well, perhaps this pursuit of happiness has to be modified, it has to be changed, it has to be massaged in some way. See, we like to believe and reduce our moral behavior to being nice and not to serving. Now, we're going to be talking a little bit today about a concept that theologians, and don't be impressed with this word, but theologians talk about as human depravity, which means our badness, our wickedness, our selfishness that we have. Because we're going to be getting into a period of the Bible, well, they were a lot like us. They didn't have a king. They were the people of God without a king. And, well, they behaved just like that. See, in the book of Judges, it's structured like this. And I'm going to be real quick, but this is your quick 30-second overview of the book of Judges. It begins from chapters 2 to chapter 16 with stories of judges. And what happens in these stories is they always begin the same way. Seven different times it says, "And Israel again did evil in the eyes of the Lord." And so the Lord handed them over to some oppressors. They oppressed them. Israel cried out. God raised up a judge, and he gave them peace. And we see this circle happen many, many, many times over. And as God kind of continues to save them, but again, it keeps saying, "And Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord." Now in chapter 17, there's a switch. We go from this kind of top view of what God has to this more earthly view. We're checking out the people, and the language shifts. And it goes from the, it says this. And sometimes it's a long version, sometimes it's just a short version. But this is what it says: "And in those days, there was no king in Israel. And so everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so the book of Judges as a whole has this, well, interesting note. What's good in the eyes of people is evil in the eyes of the Lord. But we don't really like that idea. Now, we talked a lot about lying this morning. It was kind of interesting because, well, when we lie, it was assumed for quite a while that the reason that we lie is that we do some mathematical equations. Yes, and I know some of you are like, "I don't really like math. I don't ever do math." But the assumption was we do mathematical equations in our mind where we look at, well, what do I benefit and what do I stand to lose from lying in this situation? We have a very economical view. But what researchers have discovered is something quite different. We lie because, well, we lie when we think that we can lie and still be considered a pretty honest person. See, most of us, we believe ourselves to be pretty honest. We believe ourselves to be pretty good. But when psychologists, when sociologists, when, well, your neighbor looks at our lives, we realize, hey, perhaps we're not that good. But we lie when we believe that, well, we can still maintain that vision of ourselves, that identity of ourselves as pretty honest. This morning, driving to church, I got to hear an interview with a guy who For his living, he helps businesses and governments find out if they're hiring liars. I mean, everybody is a liar, according to him. But to find out, well, are they too big of a liar for this position? And he goes to college campuses quite often, and when he does, he gives this challenge to the people, and he to the students, and he says, try to go as long as you possibly can without telling a single lie or admitting any real truths. And then he said, well, you know how long most of them go? 2 hours. 2 hours. He said that there was one person who went a day, but he just was somebody who didn't talk to anybody. He just hung out in his room the entire time. But for everyone else, it's about 2 hours before they tell some sort of lie or tell some sort of truth. But yet, we all kind of had this idea about ourselves that we're some moral, noble people. And there's a problem there. There's, I guess, as the British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge would say, the depravity of man is at most the empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact. What he means by this is, we can clearly see, if we take 5 minutes, that people aren't really that good, that you and I aren't that good. If we just looked objectively for a little bit, we'd realize, hey, we're not that good. But we resist this intellectually because we want to maintain this identity that somehow we're pretty good. But I'm going to go through great lengths to show you this, to prevent you, because we're going to be reading a very hard passage of Scripture. I'd consider it a horror story in the Bible. It's that bad. And we have this great temptation to believe when we read these kind of stories that all the evil is the problem, that it's out there. And I want to contend to you that perhaps we need to take a second to wonder, is it in here? Because we're going to see some pretty terrible things that the people of God have done. And when we do that, the great temptation is like, oh, it's out there. People out there are having the problem. People out there are evil. And I want to say, wait a minute. Perhaps there's something wrong with people. Perhaps there's something wrong with you and I. Now, we have to distinguish at this point between symptoms and the disease. See, we're going to read some terrible symptoms of what's wrong with people in these stories. But I want to contend, we have the same disease. And it's going to be manifested differently, but it's going to be the same thing. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 19. We're going to start at verse 1. We'll be skipping around quite a bit, though. So in those days, there was no king in Israel. And a certain Levite, he was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem to Judah. Now, if you're a good Bible-believing, ancient Near Eastern Jewish person, you would have seen pretty easily that in Genesis 2, God had a plan for marriage. You know, a man and a woman who are partners together to do his work. And yes, and throughout the Bible, especially in these early parts of the Old Testament, we see again and again and again, people have multiple wives and concubines and things of that nature. Now, what we also see is that every single time, they lead to envy and chaos and destruction and things of that nature. And because they're not following God's plan. And now this concubine, if you're not familiar with that term, what that really is it's a second-class wife. See, man and woman are designed to be partners, you know, working together in a covenant relationship. Now, a concubine is kind of like a second-class wife. She's not there. She's not there as a partner to propel into God's ministry. She's there to serve the husband, or as it's going to say later, the master. She's there to show his might or power or wealth or just to gratify him. That's what her role was. So he went, he had this concubine who's in Bethlehem, but verse 2, his concubine, she was unfaithful to him. And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose, and he went after her. Now, when he gets there, I'm going to summarize this portion. The father, his father-in-law, he runs out, and he's overwhelmingly happy to see him. He rejoices there. And he says, you know, he's very happy. The guy goes up to leave, and he says, no, spend the night. He spends the night. He gets up to leave the next morning. No, eat breakfast. He eats breakfast. He's about to go. He's like, no, stay a little bit more. But the guy knows that he's just going to keep going into his cycle forever. But, so what's he do? In verse 10, the man, he would not spend the night. So he rose up in the afternoon, and he departed and arrived opposite of Jebus. That is Jerusalem before it was called that. And he had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, this day was nearly over. And the servant, he said to his master, hey, come now, let's turn aside to the city of the Jebusites, and we'll spend the night in it. And the master said to him, you know, we're not going to turn aside to the city of the foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. Now, so the guy made a fairly logical decision. He says, hey, we have our own people. We have people of God's covenant. We have people that are supposed to be righteous and faithful and merciful, you know, that are supposed to serve God. So let's spend the time with them. It's going to be safer. But again, what do we read in verse 1? In those days, there's no king, and that includes God. So he goes on, and he says to the young man, come, let's draw near to one of these other places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. And so they passed on and went their way, and the sun came down near them, or on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night in Gibeah. And he went in, and he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And this is the first clue that something might be wrong. They were expected. They had a Near Eastern custom that they were supposed to show hospitality to strangers, but no one does. And so at verse 16, an old man, he's coming home from work in the field at evening. And the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah, and the men of the place were Benjaminites. And so he lifted his eyes, and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man, he said, hey, where are you going? Where do you come from? And he said to him, oh, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me to the house. And he goes on to say, hey, listen, we have our own food. We have our own water. We don't need anything, but no one still takes us in. And the old man, he says, peace be to you. I'll care for all your wants. Only, and you can hear the desperation in his voice, only don't spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house, and he gave him donkey's feed, and they washed his feet and ate and drank. In verse 22, but as they were making their hearts merry, behold, men of the city, worthless fellows, they surrounded the house and beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And they're not talking about an interview. And the man, the master of the house, he went out to them. He said, no, my brothers, don't act so wickedly. This man has come into my house. Do not do such a vile thing. Behold, here's my virgin daughter. Here's his concubine. Let me bring them out to you. But against this man, do not do such an outrageous thing. But the men, they would not listen to him. So the man, he seized his concubine. He made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came down, and she fell at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the door of the house, he went out to go on his way. And behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he shows his sensitivity here. He says, get up, let's get going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up, and he went on his way home. And when he entered his house, he took the knife that he had taken hold of his concubine. He divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And then the people were revolted. Again, it's hard to imagine. This is the people of God for you. This is the people that God said that he was going to save the world through them. That this was the people that was supposed to be a light to the nations to show how good God was. And this is what they've become. We read later that the priest during this time, he was Aaron's grandson, which means this probably happened. This is a story backtracks us to pretty much right after Joshua dies, and this happens. This is the people of God that's supposed to be the light for the nations. But what happens? They have no king. And they become, well, just this. Now, it's easy to point the finger. Again, it's easy to say that's the they have the problem out there and reject the idea that there's anything in us that's like these people, these monsters, these horrendous, horrible, terrible people. But I would say that the problem with the Benjaminites is the same problem as the Levite. See, the Benjaminites, they're so horrible that it's easy to kind of see where they're coming from. But the Levite himself, the man that who was supposed to be part of the priestly caste, he was supposed to be set aside and set apart to do God's ministry, supposed to be an emblem of holiness for the people. But what ends up happening is, well, he's got his own issues. I mean, we see that at the very beginning, the fact that he has a concubine, somebody who's just there to serve him. And then you can see, and I know I skipped over some parts, but you can go back and read it if you think I'm lying to you, because I just said that everyone lies all the time. But the concubine, and it's pretty, the author is pretty, he makes it a point to never let her speak. She's voiceless throughout the whole thing. And then, well, when the crowd surrounds it, he throws her out. And when she's dead, her defaced body, he cuts it up and defaces it all the more. See, the problem that he had was that, well, it's the problem that we have also. A great, deadly problem. And it's this idea that we use people as means to our own end. That people are there for as tools for our own pleasure. See, I have a few tools here. I got two from each compartment because there's really only two kinds of tools. There's banging tools and there's turning tools. And I have both of them. This is my whole toolbox. No, I'm just kidding. But so now a tool, if this hammer breaks, the head comes off. What good is this hammer? It's pretty much pointless. Now I can decide if I can fix it. And if that would be cheaper than buying a new hammer, in which case I would go and fix and do that. Or I could see if I could use this headless hammer for something else and make it into a different tool, like playing fetch with my dog. But as a hammer, it's lost all its value. And unless I can find another purpose for it, well, it's completely worthless. Same with the screwdriver. If the tip comes off and I can no longer turn screws, what good is it? Perhaps I could use it as a shiv in a prison fight, but that's about it. See, tools are there for a purpose, and that purpose is to serve their owner. Whether it's a hammer, a screwdriver, or is there another kind of tool? I don't think so. But tools are there to serve us. And there's a great tendency within our culture, as kingless people, to make people there to serve us, to make them means to our end, to reduce them in some sense. Now, in some ways, I probably don't have to convince you of many of these ways. So the first one, what about pornography? We see that it's rampant in our culture and rampant in the church itself. And at worst, pornography reduces people so much because it takes part in an industry where thousands of women are kidnapped and raped in order to satisfy your desires. They're being used as tools just to satisfy what will pleasure you. But that's at worst. Now, at best, pornography is using people on a screen, on your tablet, on your phone to satisfy your own desires anyway. Right? You owe nothing to the person on the screen. You know, owe no care, no love, nothing to give them. They're just there to satisfy you. They are a tool for your own pleasure, to make something of what you want. Or an abortion. And I probably don't have to convince many in this room, but, you know, well, last week I read an article and it was commenting on a fairly liberal show. It was commenting on the show called The Big Bang Theory. And I know it's a fairly popular show, but in this show, the writer writes, is that one of the characters is pregnant, and they're listening to this ultrasound, and they hear the heartbeat. And even though this is a very liberal show, this is what happened. They hear the heartbeat, and one of the friends turns to the father and says, like, dude, you've made a human. And he responds, yeah, we did. But in any other case, if the person doesn't want it, well, it's not a human. They haven't made a human. They've made fetal tissue. They've made a clump of tissue that's disposable. And we think, because we live in this world where people have become tools, people have become means, that in some way, I am the determiner of their value. Like, if I don't have any need for a hammer, then this is no longer a hammer. And it's absurd when we think about it, and we know that. But it's part of our culture that sees people as means, people as tools for our own pleasure. Now, I know many of you are saying, oh, well, I don't look at pornography. I never considered an abortion. I'm good. And so I'm going to go a little bit deeper. Watch out. What about our friendships? See, one of the great things, or the great needs that I see in young people and old people alike, is that we have this desperate need for community. We have this desperate need for friendship. But what happens in our culture? What happens when somebody begins to talk bad about you behind your back? What happens when a friend betrays you? If you're like most people, if you're like what I've done countless times, I cut them off. Once we reach the point where the cost of the friend is more than my benefit of being their friend, well, we cut them off, right? Because in some ways, friendships are our means to our own end. So once the person no longer makes us happy, once the person is kind of gets, they're going through a hard time and it costs us more to be their friend than they're actually adding to our lives, well, we distance ourselves or cut ourselves off or let them stay there. Or if a community somehow changes, it's not as fulfilling anymore, and it costs us more than we receive, well, what do? We cut off ourselves from the community. We go find another hammer. We buy a new hammer because, well, it's not worth fixing the old one. Or perhaps in marriage, we had grand hopes that the person was going to fulfill our needs. We thought we married our soulmate, and now we've realized that, hey, there's something lacking in my life. Well, what are we going to do? What we often do is, well, we cut it ourselves off again. Because once they stop fulfilling what they are supposed to do, once the hammer stops hammering, what's the point of having it? And if we put in our friendships, in our relationships, our marriages, that these people are here to serve me. These people are here as means to my end. And I think almost all of us do this at some point. We drop communities, we drop friends, we drop marriages, we drop churches, we drop people all around because why? It's costing us more than it's giving to us. And the problem is, well, we are often like the Levite. And his symptoms and throwing the woman out might be a little bit worse than what we have. I think we have the same tendency, the same sickness within us, the desire to view people as tools for our own pleasure. And the reason I point this out, it's not to bring judgment upon you. It's not to say, oh, you're so bad or we're so bad or anything like this. The reason I say this is because, well, as one of my favorite authors, Tim Keller, writes, is as long as we think we're not that bad, the idea of grace is never going to change us. And I think the church, in many ways, is in this state where we often think, yeah, Jesus needs to forgive a few things here and there, but we've never realized the full extent of his grace. And reading these horror stories, and it gets worse. It gets worse in chapters 20 and 21. And what starts off with this brutalizing of one woman becomes a civil war where tens of thousands have died, die, where women are kidnapped and raped, where cities are burned and looted, where animals are slaughtered just to pay vengeance to people. And it keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And it seems that there's no hope. And we have to be careful that we don't believe that the problem is all out there and not in here. That we have this same sickness. And the problem is, no matter how hard we try, we can't stop doing it. We can't stop treating people as means, no matter how hard we try. We can't escape. Now, as horrific as this story was, as shocking as it was, that's not what's supposed to really shock us. What's supposed to shock us is that God was faithful still to this people. That this people, who their entire history is filled with this kind of abuse and murder and rape and pillaging and all this, that God was still faithful to them. As he says in chapter 2, that I will never break my covenant with you. That this God is still with his people. And that's good news, because guess what? He's still with us as well. And isn't it a good thing that God doesn't act the way we do when we're wicked, when we cost way more than we are a benefit? And so we're left wanting, because we are like this people. And it seems that we have no hope. And the only hope in the book of Judges, because if you read it, you would be coming to the brink of despair to see how wicked God's people are going to be. Is there any hope? And the only hope is in that line that I repeated to you before, because in those days, there was no king in Israel. But there's a king who's coming, who's going to put everything to right. And we take the first glimmer and we think, oh, perhaps Saul, perhaps David, perhaps Hezekiah, perhaps one of those lines are going to come and make it right, but none of them do. There's pieces that they put into place, but for the most part, it's the same old stuff, the same old garbage, the same old idolatry, the same old unfaithfulness, the same old everything. But we're still waiting for that king. And so we're pushed to look forward. We're pushed to look forward to another priest who would come, another king who would come. But this time, when he came to rescue his unfaithful bride, and the mob surrounded him and called to brutalize him, he did not give up his bride. He didn't give her up, but he went out of the house. He went out to be brutalized, to be beaten, to be broken for his bride. He went out so that we could be made whole. And we who have so far used the people of God, the body of Christ, as means to our own end, the Son of God came down and made himself a means to our end, made himself a tool that we could be made whole. And so we look forward to this king. And what's amazing, what continues to get me, is that it was not for a noble people that he did this. It was to an unfaithful concubine. It was to somebody who again and again and again played with harlots, played the harlot to many gods and many nations again and again and again. And it wasn't in spite of our unfaithfulness, but because of our unfaithfulness, that the Son of God gave himself up, that he let himself be put upon the cross. And it's because of his righteousness and his humility that God placed upon him a name that's above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's good news. So what do we take away from this? There's a few things. First, until Christ becomes your king, you will always use other people as tools. You will use them as a means to your own end. There's no escaping it. It's only until you follow the humble king, only until he has become your true God, that you can ever escape it. Secondly, And this is also good news, that your sin and your unfaithfulness and your own lying and compulsion and what you have done to other people, guess what? God's not shocked by it or horrified by it, because if he put up with this people, guess what? He can put up with you too. But thirdly, the rejection of Christ's kingship is also the rejection of Christ. We can't be like the man that I cited earlier who says, oh, it's just about being nice. It's just about being nice to other people. That's all Christianity is about. There is a call to follow him, because if we don't, we're gonna always, always view people as means. His people. And lastly, what we need to do is repent and follow the humble King. So as we close here, this is my charge to you all, to ask the Spirit to say, in what ways have I devalued your people? In what ways have I viewed them as tools for my own pleasure, my own gratification? In what ways have I used them as means to my own end? And what I'm going to call you to do, as we're worshiping, as we're singing, to find somebody, perhaps a pastor, perhaps somebody that you know, and confess your sins. Confess what you've done. And I can guarantee you, they're not going to reject you or push you away. But the reason I call you to do that is because why we make people means to our own and why we make them tools is primarily a thing of pride. I matter. And confessing your sins is an act of humility. And perhaps this is why Jesus, or John, writes about the grace that's in Jesus, that he says this. He says in 1 John that if anyone confesses his sins, God is both faithful and just to forgive us our sins, just forgive, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That the God of heaven, through confession, through his Son, he can transform your life from one who makes people into tools, makes them into means for our own end, into somebody who loves like he has. Let me pray. Kind Father, we thank you that you are not like us, that your love is far vaster than we could ever imagine. That we, as an unfaithful people, that you were faithful to us still. And so, Lord, we invite you. Let your mind become our mind. Let your thoughts become our thoughts. Forgive us for the ways in which we have devalued other people, in the ways in which we have made them into tools for our own pleasure. And Lord, as we confess, as we speak our sin to another, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would forgive and cleanse. And Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.